What would you say love is?
The world we live in is filled with different opinions about how to define what love is.
But God's word clearly defines it for us in 1 John 3:16.
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters.
The one from whom no one could take life, who is in absolute control over death and the grave, deliberately gave his life in payment for our sins so that through him we might have life.
And what does he ask in return?
Nothing, but that we love the Lord and love others.
He made it simple. Love one another.
Love is a choice.
A choice to give up something we want for something that we love more.
Love compels us to sacrifice as we see others as God does.
It moves us to serve because Jesus served.
It moves us to give because Jesus gave so much.
So, what is love?
Our church defines love as
church planting in Asia,
clean water and nutrition in Africa,
mentoring in Central America,
education in Eastern Europe,
changing the world through 24 international partnerships,
while also intentionally impacting our community at home.
Together.
Together.
Together, we have an impact that none of us can have on our own.
And you have a role.
What would you say love is?
Man, have y'all noticed that all the good-looking people in our church come to 8:15 service? Have y'all noticed this? It's just, I'm only saying it because it's true, everybody. I want to thank y'all for being here, and thank you for helping us to build this service up. And I cannot tell you how excited I am about the service this morning. Now, this is our annual Faith Promise rally. We're talking about our global impact around the world. And we have a communicator today who's come to share with us. His name is Brock Johnson. And Brock is one of our missionaries. He lives in Guatemala with his family and another family from Savannah Christian and some other folks. And they're partnering to try to change a generation of young men in Guatemala, which will enable them not only to love God, but to mentor them in how to love their wives, how to love their families, how to, you know, knock down the domestic abuse issue that is so prevalent in Guatemala, and create God-honoring family systems that will go on, hopefully, until the Lord returns. Now, Brock is a great communicator. Brock has an amazing story. Brock went to Florida State University because apparently he didn't have the grades to get into Clemson, I guess. But anyway, he went to Florida State. When he got out of Florida State, he took a job with the Jacksonville Jaguars, literally rose through that organization to the vice president, director of football operations. Then he left the Jaguars to start a sports management company and became an agent for professional athletes and celebrities. I don't know if you've seen The Million Dollar Arm or Jerry Maguire. That's who Brock was. And that led him to a very opulent lifestyle, high net worth. It led him to some very dangerous places. And God called him out of that to this ministry in Guatemala, where he's taken all that horsepower and using it to disciple young men and create cultural change in a community where Christ is making a difference every day. I'm so thankful for our partnership with Brock. Let's bring him on with a warm Savannah Christian welcome, y'all. Welcome Brock Johnson as he comes to share with us today.
All right, man. Thank you.
I love you,
Cam. Thank you, Cam. Good morning, everybody. Cam, thanks for everything except the Clemson joke, Florida State joke. But no, thank you, Pastor Cam and Pastor Dave and everybody really at Savannah. You guys are really good to our family and have been for a long time, so we appreciate that. Guys, we're going to get in God's Word this morning, and the message is a little uncomfortable, okay? The good news is, for me, I'm going to get on a plane to Guatemala where I can't be reached by email or phone after this, so if there's anything you need to discuss, Pastor Cam and his staff will be ready to handle that for you. Now, but before we get going, we have to establish a point that everything else that I talk about today sort of hinges on, okay? And that is this, that we are unbelievably wealthy, that you and I are extremely rich. We're rich beyond imaginable. If you make $75,000 a year, you're in the top 99% income bracket on a worldly standard, okay? If you drop all the way to $35,000 a year, you're still in the top 99%. There's virtually no difference between $75,000 a year and $35,000 a year when you look at the worldly scale of what people earn annually. If you make minimum wage in the state of Georgia, you're still in the top 92.5%. And I think that speaks to how shallow or narrow we can be when we think about our life and what we earn, because so many of us feel like we're struggling, right? And searching for the next promotion or whatever. But that's because we only have people around us to compare to. We only have other Americans. We only have American culture. We think about that and we're kind of stuck in that bubble. And so we don't consider all the time, even though we know it's out there, what the rest of the world looks like. But that's not how God works. He sees the entire earth, all that he created, all the people groups, all the different cultures. He sees my little village in Guatemala where we live, where the average income is just a couple dollars a day. And that's for a guy who works out in the field and works hard all day long with his hands. Families that live on just a few tortillas a day. That's what God sees. He sees everything. And while that's sad, that's more in line with the rest of the world. It really is. Even a crazier statistic, if you make $5,000 a year, you're still in the top 75% of income earners in the world. So think of something you've spent $5,000 on, whether it be a vacation or anything else, and consider that the cost of that vacation was worth more than 75% of the world's annual salary. And my purpose isn't to just beat you down with that, okay? My purpose is just to make a statement to be clear that we are the strange ones. In the eyes of the rest of the world, we're the ones that are different. We're the ones that are so different that to everyone else it doesn't even make sense. Okay, so point made, we're wealthy. That's pretty much a difficult point to argue, right? Everybody in agreement with that? All right, open Bibles to Luke 12:16. Luke 12:16, and he told them a parable. This is Jesus talking, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So the correlation that I want to talk about today is between wealth and salvation. Okay, again, unpopular, but the correlation between wealth and salvation. See, this is a short story that Jesus told, and it doesn't seem to have any other point but to say that what the wealthy do with their money directly affects their salvation. Because here we have a guy who said, "Here's what I'm going to do with my money. I'm doing pretty well for myself. I'm going to put some away so that in the end, I can eat, drink, and be merry." There's an implication there of excess, I think. So that in the end, I can just live high on the hog. And God says, "Fool." So again, human, here's what I'm going to do with my money. God, okay, I'm going to consider what you've done with your money, and I'm going to make a decision about your salvation. I don't see any other reason for Jesus to share this story. And I love how he says at the end, "and so is the case," basically, "and so is the case for anyone else who does the same." And I like that because as Christians, so many times we like to take these difficult teachings of Jesus and say, "Well, that was just for that guy." We have to put that in context and remember that he was just talking to one person at one time, and that was just for him. But in this particular one, he gives us the benefit of saying, "and by the way, anyone else who does the same." Scary, right? Okay, Luke 16:19. If that one wasn't scary enough, then we go to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which has always been one of those crazy stories to me. Luke 16:19, it says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers so that he can warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Okay, again, wealth and salvation. The two collide in this passage. This rich guy who stepped over Lazarus every day, this is symbolic for those that ignore the poor right in front of them while enjoying his wealth and enjoying his comforts. And in this story, he finds himself in hell asking Abraham for help. Abraham says, hey, remember life on earth? Remember how you had everything and you enjoyed your wealth and you enjoyed your life and you feasted sumptuously every day and you ignored the people in need? Well, that's been reversed now. That's been reversed. Justice has been served and it's locked for eternity. Abraham clearly connected those two things in the life of this very wealthy man, his wealth and his salvation, that one clearly affects the other. Then after the rich man accepts what Abraham said, he didn't argue, he didn't deny, he just said, well, go send Lazarus to tell my family. Send Lazarus to tell my family and warn them. And Abraham responds, they already had Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they won't believe it even if someone rises from the dead. That to me is frightening, because what Abraham's saying is you already know. You already knew, your family already knew, and it didn't matter. You knew the teachings. You knew, but it didn't matter. So even if I send someone from the dead to tell your family that it's true, it still won't matter, because all that's doing is confirming something they already know anyway and are ignoring. And this is a passage where I want you to try to get outside of it being a story about this rich man and think about it being a story about us and consider what we already know and ignore anyway. What we already know to be true in Scripture, but we ignore it anyway and just keep on with what we're doing. The important point there is that Abraham is saying to the rich guy, you made this decision. You and your family made this decision on your own. Okay, let's jump to one other story, Luke 18:18. These tough stories just keep on coming. Jesus is on a roll right here. Okay, Luke 18:18. And the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, but there's one thing you still lack. Sell what you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. He gave us a glimmer of hope there at the end. But for now, let's focus on this story. Again, Jesus is connecting wealth and salvation. At this point, I think it's even absurd to ask the question if they're connected. He's continuing to do this in these stories and let us know that one clearly affects the other. I mean, this is a guy who supposedly, unless he was lying to the face of Christ, he supposedly kept all the commandments. Can you imagine? So he was otherwise a saint, had never done anything. But he walks away sad without his salvation because he couldn't let go of his wealth. Now, why do you think Jesus is telling the story? What do you think the point is? Obviously, there's people around him and he's teaching, but it's in God's word for us. So what do you think the point of this is? I think it's to tell us that we can do everything else right. We can do everything else right, but what we do with our wealth tells God where our heart really is. This guy went away sad because he couldn't part with his wealth. To which Jesus said, it's so hard for the rich to get into heaven. His exact words. If wealth and salvation aren't directly connected, we have to call him a liar right there. And not just hard for the wealthy to get into heaven. He uses this analogy of a camel and a needle. The eye of a needle and a camel. He basically says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for us as wealthy people to get into heaven. Now, to me, that's crazy. This guy here weighs 1,500 pounds. That's according to my detailed study on camels that I did before speaking with you guys. And he said this guy will get through the eye of a needle before the wealthy make it into the kingdom of heaven. I don't think he was telling a joke. I think he was making a point. He was saying to the people around him, guys, that, maybe a camel was walking by, I don't know, that will get through the eye of a needle before the wealthy will make it to the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, what's impossible for man is possible with God. Now, if I was one of the disciples and Jesus had just walked me through all these stories very specifically to say, it's impossible for the wealthy to get to heaven. It's impossible. It's impossible. He keeps on telling these stories. And then he says, but with God, it's possible. Man, I would have been like, what do you mean? Tell me how. I need a tangible explanation for what that means. And Jesus gives it to us in the very next chapter. Now, I think that's hugely important that in the very next chapter, he gives us the one story that you can find about the wealthy guy that makes it to heaven. The one story in this context of the book of Luke. And now the book of Luke is really interesting because Luke, who was not only just a brilliant guy that God chose to pen a book in scripture, but he was also a medical doctor and a theologian, obviously a brilliant guy. And he tells us in chapter one of his book that he's writing an orderly narrative. He uses those words. He says, I'm writing an orderly narrative so that we can be certain of the things that have been accomplished. Now, why is that important? Because in the book of Luke, there's a chronological flow and a geographical flow. So everything that he's writing is as it happened. Okay? And that's important to me because Jesus was telling these stories about the wealthy and their odds of getting into heaven, one after another, after another, after another, and then he gives us this very next story. It's Luke 19:1. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see Jesus, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So the story that those of us that are around my age, at least, grew up in Sunday school hearing about, singing about the wee little man who climbed the sycamore tree. Can everybody sing that song? Yeah? It's kind of sad because we made this story into something cute and simple when really the purpose of this story, Jesus was telling it to bring some closure to this idea that the wealthy, man, impossible, almost impossible, so brutally hard for them. But then he closes that thinking and that teaching with this story of Zacchaeus, who finds himself in the presence of Jesus Christ, and as a response to the love and thankfulness that he has in his heart, what's he do? He parts with his wealth immediately. Immediately. That was his decision. Zacchaeus is the story that Jesus gives us to see how we can defy those odds as wealthy people and make it to the kingdom of heaven. So let's compare the story of Zacchaeus with the three other stories that we just read. We've got the rich guy who saved up his excess for himself. We've got the rich guy who ignored Lazarus, stepped over the poor while basking in his wealth. We've got the otherwise perfect guy who never did anything wrong. This is the guy that, you know, goes to church every week, never cheats, never cusses, never steals, never watches R-rated movies, never does any of that bad stuff. But he couldn't let go of his wealth. And then we have Zacchaeus, another super wealthy individual who let his wealth go because of his newfound joy in Christ. And instantly, salvation was received to his household, Jesus said. So he responded to his interaction with Christ by giving up a huge percentage of his wealth. The story of Zacchaeus doesn't go, and Jesus was in my house, and Zacchaeus says, Jesus, I want to accept you into my heart as Lord and Savior. That's not how it goes. Specifically, Zacchaeus says, Jesus, I give away 50% and I repay all those that I've cheated. Now, I want to be careful here and not, I don't want to lead you to think that when Zacchaeus saw Jesus, he just decided, man, if I give away a lot of my money, I'm going to be saved. That process wasn't what was going through his mind. See, I think what was going through his mind was, I can't believe that Jesus Christ has come to my house. He's come to find me, to seek me out. And his heart leapt. And he was so excited, and he responded. So it wasn't the act of giving the money away that received his salvation. It was the process of accepting him as his Lord and as his Savior. And then he responded to that. It's an amazing story. And I don't know if it's an offensive story to you or a disturbing story or uncomfortable. But man, if God's word makes us uncomfortable, that's a good thing. That's what we need. I pray for that in my own life, that it continues to disturb me and that I can continue to grow and it stretches us. That's what we need. You see, Jesus is the one that put us as the wealthy in our own category. He did that, whether we like it or not. He said for us, man, it's the toughest. He didn't say for the Israelites. He didn't say for white people, black people. He didn't box anyone else in. He just said for those with a lot of money, man, brutally hard. And we have to accept that, okay? He made that distinction on purpose. And I also don't want to make light of any other scripture. Okay, that's not the point of this. I'm not saying, or I'm not contradicting rather, that accepting Jesus Christ as Lord in our life doesn't give us salvation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm also not saying that just writing a check quickly gives us salvation in any way. What I'm saying, and this is sort of a summary of this entire message, what I'm saying is that for the rich, for you and me, our response to giving our life fully to Jesus Christ must lead to dramatic, irrational, illogical decisions regarding what we do with our wealth. That's a fact. That's what Jesus was teaching. That for us wealthy, our response to following Christ, to accepting Christ, must lead to crazy decisions, at least what the rest of the world would say is crazy, regarding our wealth. If not, according to these teachings, our salvation may not be as certain as we think it is. Remember the guy who did everything right? That's a lot of us. Man, we do the steps, we do everything else right, but if we're holding like this to our money and saying, then we need to consider that. Man, God's grace is good. Guys, by God's grace alone we are saved, okay? By God's grace we are made new every day. But it seems here, in the context of this topic, with what the wealthy do with our money, we see a lot more regarding God's judgment, God's justice. And so that point about God's grace is to say that God's grace isn't a toy that we play with when we know what the teachings say. The stories of those that Jesus told that held too tightly to their wealth, they didn't end well. One of them is written, the story happens in hell. That's where it takes place. I mean, there's a point to that. But Zacchaeus gives us the example, and unlike any of those other stories, he was able to let go of the blessings that God had given him and saying, thank you for blessing me. I'm willing to let go to help other people. With man, Jesus says, impossible for the rich. But with God, it's possible. Now, some of you who don't know my story might be saying, yeah, it's easy for him to say. Easy for the third world missionary to say. He probably grew up over there wearing a loincloth, swinging around in the trees, spearing his food. But that's not the case. I understand the difficulty of being in an atmosphere where wealth and money and fame and celebrity and all of that is screaming your name. I understand it. I don't have time to tell you my whole story. Cam shared a little bit about it, but I was pretty successful. Made a lot of money and was on the verge of making insane money. But not only that, in this life of celebrity and fame, not that I was famous, but everyone around me was. I represented athletes and entertainers, some of the biggest names, athletes and entertainers that you can think of. And that was my life. And it was crazy. I was living in a dream. And that's tough, especially when everyone around you is telling you how great you are. And everyone around you is asking you for tickets and all these other things, and it builds you up and makes you think highly of yourself. And here's the thing, that in that moment, I was so thankful for all that I had. Genuinely thankful. My prayers during that time in my life, as infrequent as they were, they went, God, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for all that we have. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for everything that you've done for me. And I think that's part of the problem, guys, is that we're so rich, we're so wealthy, that we're thankful for it. But we find ourselves living for ourselves in such a way, caring for ourselves in such a way, and wanting more for ourselves in such a way that we justify all of this excess that we don't actually need. But we're thankful. God, thank you for giving me all this. Now I'm going to get more. Now I'm going to do this. And now I'm going to do that. When in reality, we're thankful for the very things that we don't need and that could be separating us from God. In Guatemala, one of the things that we do is host mission teams. Several teams from Savannah have visited us there. And sometimes on that first or second night, as we're sitting around the fire, we'll hear this comment, and it comes out, man, being here and seeing all of this poverty has made me so thankful for all that I have. And my point isn't to pick on that person or that process, because especially for the first or second time that you're in extreme poverty, there's a process. And that's normal, and I understand that. So this isn't an insult. But recently, those of us leaders there have asked that person, what does it make you thankful for? What does seeing and being around the poor make you thankful for? And that can sometimes start an uncomfortable conversation. Sometimes it's productive. Sometimes it's people get defensive, right? Because how dare you tell me that I maybe shouldn't be thankful for some of the things that I have? I'm supposed to be thankful. That's a natural reaction or response. But it's interesting to me that when we spend time with the poor, we become so thankful. And I don't know what it makes us thankful for, but I don't think it makes us thankful for deeper things that are important, like our families. Because they have families, and we see that. I don't think it makes us thankful for our faith, because, man, they have faith, and they have faith that blows our faith away. They have the type of faith that's depending on God every day. So I don't think it's that. I don't think it makes us thankful for our joy, because they have that. In fact, that's another thing that a lot of people say, is that, man, it's amazing how happy these people are, even though they don't have anything. So what does it make us thankful for? And as that comes out, it's usually, sometimes it's said our blessings. That's what we call it. But in reality, it's our stuff. It's our comforts, it's our luxuries, it's our excess. And a lot of times, it's our wealth that we're thankful for. When in reality, those very things could be separating us from God. There was a guy named Agur in Scripture. He wrote one of my favorite passages. It's in Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. I'm not going to read it word for word, but it's a prayer. You can read it later. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9. It's a prayer, and Agur writes, God, don't make me poor, but don't make me rich. Don't give me poverty, because I'll steal. Agur was an honest guy. Don't give me poverty because I will go steal somebody, rob somebody. But he says, don't give me riches. God, please don't give me riches because I'll forget about you. So just give me what I need. Man, Agur was a smart guy because he actually prayed against some of the things that we pray for. Some of the things that we ask God for, Agur specifically prayed against. He prayed against giving him some of the things that we thank him for giving us. He was a smart guy. He knew if he had too much, he'd become distracted. He knew if he had too much, it would make it impossible for him to remember God. And he wanted to remember God. He wanted to think of God. He wanted to need God. See, I think all these rich guys in Scripture that we talked about were probably thankful for all that they had. Isn't that a frightening thought to think that those guys might have gone to bed saying, God, thank you. Man, thanks for all that I have. And then they wake up and where do they find themselves? I think in every case of those three, being so thankful for their wealth specifically kept them from God. So what does a wealthy Christian do? That's where we're at. Not only how do we respond to poverty, but how do we respond to just being so wealthy? Because it's not our fault per se. We were born in this country. We were born with more. We naturally have more. So what do we do? What do we do with that? I think there's only one answer. We do what Jesus taught. We do like Zacchaeus did. We respond. And we respond with generosity. That's what we've been called to do. So yeah, you can say, well, it's not my fault. I was born here. What am I supposed to do? Well, my belief is if you were born here, if you were born into being wealthy like we all were, whether we're a single mom or whether we're just struggling to make ends meet, we're wealthy in the eyes of the world. And so why? Man, we have a calling. We have a calling to be generous. Generous, wealthy people are what inspired this talk that I'm sharing with you. Generous, wealthy people flew our varsity Guatemalan boys to the United States a couple months ago to have an experience that changed their life forever. Wealthy, generous people built our boys' academy. Wealthy, generous people, some of you are probably in this room, pay our bills. You keep us going. You support us. See, it's not the wealth in and of itself that's the problem. It's our inability to part with it that's the problem. It's our tendency to be so selfish with it that's the problem. Remember, Agur prayed, don't make me wealthy for I might be led to sin. He didn't pray, don't make me wealthy because I know that's a sin to be wealthy. No, he was just smart enough to know that that wealth would lead him to sin. He said, I'll forget you if you give me too much. See, in each of those stories, the wealthy find themselves in hell. Literally, the picture that Jesus gives us. Because their wealth controlled them. It had their heart, and they were unable to part with it. But Zacchaeus showed us how. Now, we don't know if he continued being a tax collector. I like to think that he did. The implication in Scripture, if there is one in that story, would be that he did. I don't know that for a fact, but what I do know is that he made decisions. He made decisions to repay those that he had hurt. And I think if he would have quit his job right then, he would have been unable to repay those that he had hurt. And he committed to give 50% to the poor. And I like that because it implies that he kept on working. He kept on working hard. His decisions didn't mean that he was going to, in all cases, walk away and give up. He didn't say, I'm going to become poor then. No, he said, I'm going to make a different choice with what I'm doing with all that I have. His response was different. 50% to the poor. So we have to ask honestly why we have so much. Why are we chosen to be the wealthy? God, why am I in the top 99%? Isn't that just insane to think about? The top 99% on a worldly scale? There's only one answer to that question, and that's in order to respond. See, our response is our expression of thankfulness, and that's what's off. Maybe we're genuinely thankful for all that we have, and that's fine, but it's our response to being so thankful to all that we have that's not making sense. So as we close, I want you to imagine this, that your life has come to an end. You stand before Christ and you say, Jesus, thank you for blessing me the way that you did. You gave me so much. I don't know why, but you made me one of the top 99% income earners in the world. You blessed me. You truly did. And I'd like to present you now with a slideshow of what I did with it. This is your slideshow of thankfulness for being blessed. Now, before you think that's a crazy thought, this is pretty much going to happen. All right? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for all that we've done. And I think in light of how often Jesus taught and spoke about the wealthy, that those of us who are considered wealthy will give an account for how we handled it. So how excited would you be? How excited would you be? Dave gave me this example the other day, but how excited would you be to be the next guy in line watching this guy present? Especially if he was a generous guy and you're watching his slideshow thinking, whew, oh boy. How excited would you be to say, God, here's all my cars. Here's my car collection. Thanks for blessing me. Here's what I did with it. God, here's my investment portfolio. Check it out. What do you think? I've spent a lot of time on this. God, here's all the furnishings in my house. Check it out. Here's all the different houses that my wife and I upgraded to over the years. We've been married 50 years and we've had 12 homes, and each one gave us more. Each one gave us more space. Each one was in a better neighborhood. Each one gave us more privacy. Man, how would you feel? Because I think God's going to ask, what'd you do with all that I gave you? Wouldn't it be great to be able to say, God, Jesus, this was the time that I downgraded because I wanted to help these people over here. This was the time that we sold these two cars and went down to these two cars so that we could take that money and help these people that we heard were really suffering. Man, don't you want to be able to say that? Guys, the best thing about the grace of Jesus Christ is that through the blood shed on the cross, for you and for me, the grace of Jesus Christ is always there. It's not going anywhere. It's pursuing us actively. In other words, no matter what we've done, it's never too late. As long as we have breath, as long as we're breathing, it's never too late. So my challenge is that we don't toy around with that grace, that we don't play with it as if we can understand and know the things that we've been taught. But because of God's grace, we can just still continue doing what we're doing. Because it doesn't necessarily work like that. Instead, let's learn from Zacchaeus, who realized immediately when he fell in love with Jesus Christ, the King of the world who came to his home to see him, just like Jesus does for us. And right then and there, he made a decision what he was going to do with all the wealth that he had been given. I love this theme for Faith Promise. It's love is. When we had mission teams visiting us in Guatemala, they brought all these little chalkboards, and all week long they were writing down different things. Some of the pictures are out in the lobby with some of the boys in the academy. Some of them say love is laughter, or love is teamwork, or love is football. I think it's in one of the videos you're going to watch. So cute. I think Zacchaeus, if we would have given him one of those and said, what do you think? I think he would have written down love is responding. Because I feel like that's what love did to him. He fell in love with Jesus, man, and what did he do? He responded in a big way. And for us wealthy people, love is responding to that wealth that we have. Guys, this isn't just a Faith Promise message either. It's not just a giving message. That's not my point anyway. My point is to challenge you with a life message. Because a generous heart from a wealthy person isn't something that just should come around every once in a while when something touches you. It's a life change. I love how Zacchaeus said, man, here's what I'm going to do, and here's what I'm going to keep doing. It's a life change. It's a decision to say, I've been given this with such purpose, and I'm going to start doing something differently with it. So I believe God gave me this message to share with you, and this is honest from the bottom of my heart, that he gave me this message so that we would know, so that you would know, so that we can't be like the rich man and Lazarus, who find ourselves at the end having a conversation with God, and he says, you knew, but it didn't matter. You knew, you were told, you had the scriptures, but it didn't matter. It didn't change anything. But instead, guys, that knowing what you now know and knowing these scriptures to be true, that it would inspire a response, a deep, genuine response of how we handle our wealth. I'd like to pray with you before we go. God, thank you so much for the power of your word. Let it change us, let it challenge us, let it make us uncomfortable, and let it lead us to respond. God, let us not be like the rich man who knew the truth, but he ignored it. Instead, I just ask that the truth of your word would penetrate our hearts and change everything we do. And I pray this by the power of Jesus. Amen.